right. So, around this time last year, I was praying over where the Lord would be taking our church for the next year, which is this past year. And so one of the things that the Lord put on my heart as I was praying was an image of a tree with its roots stretching deep and wide that were this image providing nourishment and foundation to grow tall and strong and fruitful, like a tree. And so to be a fruitful place of refuge and growth and multiplication. And so in January this past year, we kicked off 2025 with a vision and a prayer to grow deeper in the love of God and wider for the mission of God, all for the glory of God. If you've been with us, you've seen that many of the series that we've been walking through have been kind of characterized by this theme over the past 2025 as we move forward. And so praise God, he's been taking us up on that prayer. Now, if you've been with us for a while, you know this. You know that this past year has been phenomenal in our going deeper in the love of God and wider for the mission of God, all for the glory of God. Just in the past month, I think, we've baptized 26 people. That's amazing, yeah. And that's the fruit of us leaning into the heart of God. And so this morning, we're going to start this new series, and we're calling it Deep and Wide. Deep and Wide, growing through the parables of Jesus. And what we're going to see is that these parables have this theme all through them. And so a parable is simply a story with a deeper meaning or a purpose that's kind of laced into it. And so Jesus told a ton of parables. They were one of his primary tools of teaching because they require listening with spiritual ears. And you'll hear him say things like, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And so our prayer for us as we go through this is that God would give you these spiritual ears and that you would lean in with that intentionality to hear what the Spirit is saying through his word and through these parables. Because as we listen, what we're going to see is, again, this theme of growing deep and wide. It's all over Christ's parables, especially our passage this morning, which is from Luke 13, called the parable of the fig tree. And we live in a world, guys, that's driven by finding purpose, meaning, personal fulfillment, and often through productivity, right? It's this idea of finding lives of significance that count, that matter. And yet, the statistics say that the majority of millennials and even Gen Z, especially Gen Z, which is basically people that are in their 20s, 30s, and 40s, early 40s, that three out of five, think about that, three out of five feel that their lives have no meaning or purpose. Now, in some ways, that's not a bad thing. Like, it means that they care. It means they actually want to have meaning. They want to have purpose. And so I see actually a clear shift that's taking place in our society, because if you look back at different times in the society of at least America, there have been generations that just don't care, completely check out. And we're seeing that. We've seen drug epidemics, and we've seen sort of just a lot of that generation. But I see a big shift that's taking place in society right now. The abolition of meaning that has taken place over the past few years, and I would say probably 20 or so, the abolition of meaning and purpose has had its effect, and people are now realizing how destructive it is. But there also seems to be a collective now what in the world. The apathy seems to be breaking. The desire for purpose and meaning and a desire to live a life that matters is kind of breaking through and coming to life. But there are no answers. Because what has provided that answer, provided that meaning, has been dismissed. And so what we see is that it's leading to these astronomical statistics surrounding isolation and depression and anxiety. And now what people that have just, they're just tossed out into the abyss, so to speak. Even the church has been so focused on getting people saved from eternal hell, praise God, that often those who run from hell, never really understand the great purpose and mission and Savior King and kingdom that they're now called to run to. They think Christianity is you prayed a prayer when you were 13 and that's it. Now you're saved and you got your get out of jail free card. And there's no characteristic of life and purpose and meaning and kingdom building and poured out sacrificial worship with your whole life for the King, not so you can be saved, but because you are. That's what the church's been built on for generations. And so now we've got a whole generation that's going now, what? And I got good news. We've got an answer. You see, God, our designer, hear this. The Creator makes it clear that He does indeed desire fruitfulness. He calls us to cultivate and to create and to be fruitful and to multiply. But not to stick your identity in it. To live out of that place as children, not slaves, but as children, dive into your Father's purpose. See, there's even a somewhat shocking moment that's recorded in Matthew 21 where Jesus curses a fig tree. And He does so in Matthew 21. He curses this tree, this fig tree, because of its fruitlessness. It's an interesting, kind of shocking situation. He says this, Matthew 21, verse 18. In the morning, as He was returning to the city, meaning Jerusalem, He became hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, He went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And He said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. What? What's that about? That's one of those passages very confusing when you just read it alone, by itself. But what we see here at its base level, like why did He do it? It's clear that God cares about fruitfulness. But what does that mean? Again, like what kind of fruit is He looking for and how is it cultivated? Like these are the eternal questions. These are real questions. Again, we live in a world that's obsessed with productivity, but that productivity is often defined by these hollow agendas that are completely vain and disconnected from the vine of God's heart on an eternally significant level. And so bad root, we understand, produces bad fruit. Or no fruit. And so what does eternal fruitfulness in this life look like? How is it cultivated and how do we leverage our lives for it? You see, that's what the parable of the fig tree is about. So for the rest of our time, we're going to walk through Luke 13, verse 6 through 9. We're going to draw out the main theme, this main theme that we've been talking about using three simple points. And we might get it on the screen here in time, but if not, that's all right. It's pretty. Oh, we got one. All right, look at that. So pretty simple, though. Pretty straightforward. Number one, grow deep in the love of God. Number two, wide for the mission of God. And number three, do all for the glory of God. And so here's what I want you to get this morning. If you get nothing else, again, pretty straightforward. Don't even need slides this morning. It's all good, but we're grateful for them. Grow deeper in the love of God, wider for the mission of God, all for the glory of God. Not just because it's something we're trying to earn and obtain. It's because we're responding. It's because our roots are deep in His love, in His salvation, and then what comes as a result? Fruitfulness. Lives for His glory, His kingdom, like a tree with his hands stretched out in worship. Luke 13, verse 6. You guys with me? All right, here we go. And He told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Now again, take this in. What's going on here? Well, if you want to understand more about what the Bible's talking about, it's important to let Scripture interpret Scripture, right? Like if you read a passage and you're like, I don't get that. What's it talking about? Let the Bible interpret the Bible. That's why I'm showing you these different things. This is why you might sometimes your head's spinning because you're like, he's jumping all over the place. And yet the reality is I'm trying to provide that context so we allow the word to preach the word back to us, right? And so scripture consistently uses fig trees to represent the fruitfulness of God's covenant people. Like we see it in both olive trees, we see it in grapevines, we see it in fig trees. And yes, God seems to have no problem with mixing his metaphors. Because he's trying to let you see the spirit of it, get the heart of it so that you understand what he's saying and what he's after. And so God established a covenant with a man named Abraham way back in Genesis 15. Now, why Abraham, right? So we've seen this pattern. We saw how Noah and things were crazy, and then God looks and says, Noah, you and your family, I'm going to move through you and establish a covenant with you. Fast forward, the world is crazy again, but instead of just flooding it and blotting everybody out, God then chooses a man named Abraham, and he says, through you, I am going to save the world. Through your children, your family even. Why did he choose Noah? I don't know. Why did he choose Abraham? I don't know. Why did he choose Moses? I don't know. Why did he choose you? I don't know. Why did he choose me? I don't know. But I know that us as the church, as his people, he has indeed put his hand on us and said, this is my plan A for the world. And so this is, he calls Abraham, right? And he says, I'm going to bless you. He befriends him. He befriends him and he tells him that he's going to bless him and his children and their children and their children's children's children. And he's calling them to himself, that no longer would they worship the lowercase g gods of the nations, but that he, the ultimate king, the capital G, creator of the universe, would be their God and they would be his people. And he calls Abraham to follow him and to obey him and to live faithfully in the purposes that God calls him to. And then he establishes this covenant with him and he tells Abraham to go and get a bunch of animals. And he says, I want you to sacrifice these animals. And it gets a little bit weird. It's like a horror film, actually. And he says, I want you to take these animals, starting with a large animal like an ox, and then a ram, and then all the way down to smaller animals like doves, and I want you to cut them in half. It's pretty epic. And he takes them all day, and he's working hard, and it's blood and guts, and it's just, he takes these animals, and he cuts them in half, and he positions one over here on the, sort of like on a sloped hill, probably, and he puts one on the hillside, and then he puts the other half on the other, and then he lines them up. This is how God tells him to do it. And what ends up happening is that there's this blood that's trickled, blood, guts, all the stuff from the lifeblood, the damim in Hebrew, it's flowing out of these animals down the hill, and it creates like an aisle of blood. And what's happening is, it's a classic covenant. In like classic covenant style, God, in the form of smoke, then passes through this aisle of blood, in effect saying, if I break my end of the deal, then I suffer and die, and the blood is on me. Very similar to, again, covenant marriage vows. There's a reason, by the way, that historically there's a red carpet on an aisle. And so what we see here is that God himself passes through this bloody red aisle and makes that vow. And now it's Abe's turn to walk down the blood aisle. But before he could pass through this bloody red aisle of sacrificial promise, God puts him into a deep sleep. And then in the night, God himself passed through the blood on Abram at this point, Abraham's behalf. He puts him to sleep. He passes through, and this time he passes through in the form of fire. In the daytime, it was in the form of smoke. At night, he passes through on Abraham's behalf in the form of fire. In effect, God was saying, if I break my end of the deal, I suffer and die. And if you break your end of the deal, I suffer and die for you. That's a covenant. That's that me for you, my life for your life, never-ending, unrelenting, steadfast love and kindness of God's heart towards his people on display. It's a picture of promise and grace, and God offers Abraham and those who would be his children even by faith this promise. Way back in Genesis 15. And it wasn't just for the sake of Israel. God was clear. His blessing had a purpose. It wasn't just for his people. God made this covenant not just for the sake of Abraham and his children to be awesome, but so that the world would have light shine to them, that they would be the light of the world. And he said, I'm blessing you to be a blessing. That you've been blessed to be a blessing because through Abraham's offspring, the seed of Abraham would come the Savior of the world, the Messiah. This was always the point and the purpose. The fruit of the covenant was and is and forever will be to point to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It always has been and it always will be. And so they were called to point forward to the coming Savior King as we now point back to his first coming and look forward to his second. And it's all flowing. I want you to see this. Guys, this is why the entire Old Testament points to Jesus. We just saw that in the story of Noah, and now fast forward from Abraham to the time of a prophet Hosea, still in the Old Testament, but hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years removed even from Noah and Moses and Abraham. Abe's kids, they've become a nation of promise, a nation of purpose, but they've been acting really foolish. Over the years, they've even erected idols on the mountains overlooking the very temple of God. They would have even sacrificed children to gods like Baal and to Ashtaroth and to Molech and up there on this mountain that's overlooking the temple. And it was a clear picture of breaking covenant with God. And God compared it to an adulterous woman who continues to cheat on her very faithful and good husband. That's the imagery that he uses. And understand that idolatry is anything that you want more than you want God. And so it's not about wood and stone and all this stuff. It's not about that. It's not even about demons. Demons just get all up in it because they know that's the way to our hearts. And they utilize it. And it is supernatural, but it starts ultimately with our flesh desiring something more than we desire the Lord. And that's what's called idolatry. And in the scriptures, we see that it is synonymous even with the word adultery. That's throughout the Old Testament and even in the New Testament. And so it happens when even a good thing becomes an ultimate thing to us. Because we want it more than we want God and the more we want the ways of God and we lean into the counterfeit instead of the genuine article and it breaks God's heart. And so what we see even is that he loves us so much, even in the Old Testament story of Hosea, as this imagery is developed and sort of fleshed out, so to speak, in detail, even the prophet Hosea, his wife is just an absolute scramble fest. If you've read the book of Hosea in the Old Testament, she is wild. She is constantly cheating on Hosea. She's constantly prostituting herself. She's over and over and over again. And even though he loves her through it all faithfully, she keeps running to these other men. And God said, that's how my covenant people are with me. Hosea 9:10 says this. Listen closely. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season. I saw your fathers. Like the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. In other words, like at first, when I established my covenant with you, I delighted in the fruit. But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the thing that they loved. And so that's actually a callback to when God's people started whoring around with demonic women and people that were that worshiped those lowercase g gods and idolatry and adultery. And the count of it is in Numbers 25, and it's pretty intense. Feel free to look back at Numbers 25 if you want to read that. I don't have time for it right now, but it's really intense. And so Hosea is saying here that God has shown mercy to the idolatry for so long, and he's so patient, and he's so long-suffering, but he's also fully justified in issuing a divorce. And his arms are open wide, but only to those who would repent and return to him. Otherwise, you're going to get what you want. He's not like, I'm going to punish those who want me. That's not what he does. He punishes those who don't want him and want other things. That's hell. Hey guys, hell is a door locked from the inside. Like that's a reality of people that don't want God but want our sin and our flesh even more. That's idolatry. That's adultery. And so what we see is that what humanity gets is what's deserved. And it's justice. And see, God's arms are open wide with welcome and redemption. And this is the picture that's declared even in the image of the cross. They're not just open, they're nailed wide open in Christ. That's the picture. But just because the invitation is there, just because the offer of salvation and grace has been extended, it doesn't mean you have it. It requires real repentance and a real return, a real change of heart, which is what, quote, repent really means. And how good is it that we serve a God who changes hearts? That's the beauty of this. Is that all of this running and all of this inability and incapacity and chasing desires that they don't even want sometimes and just the struggle is that God comes in and he says, I'm going to give you a new heart now. I'm going to change you from the inside out. And he gives us new hearts, and he even gives us new desires and new affections, new purpose, new meaning, new identity. Amen? And all hear this at a root level, not just a fruit level. He goes to the root. I'm setting all that up because I want you to see this back to Christ's parable in Luke 13. And so we've got the man looking for fruit on the fig tree, and he doesn't find any. And he said to the vine dresser, or which is like a gardener, verse 7, he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now, I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let alone this year also. Let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure, which is like fertilizer. And then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. I want you to see the patience. I want you to see the heart. That the heart of God in Christ is to cultivate and to create and to nourish and to offer mercy in order to provide grace. It's not a coincidence, guys, that Jesus spent 3 years preaching and teaching and demonstrating the kingdom of God. 3 years. Of traveling to and fro from Jerusalem and around Israel. Likely 3 years of passing by that very fig tree on the way into Jerusalem. And 3 years of fruitless religion all over the place. But he's been doing exactly what the gardener does. He's been going to the root. He's been digging deep into hearts to fertilize souls. He's not just trying to go after behavior modification and throw rules at people. He's going to their hearts. He's been reconnecting those fruitless branches with the very source, the vine, God's heart for the king and the kingdom, and he's showering them with his very presence in power with kingdom purpose. But so many were so preoccupied with their own agendas that they had no time for anything that he was offering. First point, grow deep in the love of God. Guys, it's no coincidence that Christ's new commandment was to love one another just as he has loved us. This is what he said before he was crucified. He sits down in John 13. He says, he's with his disciples and he says, a new commandment I give to you. A new commandment. So you got the 10 commandments? This is the 11th and it sums all 10 up. A new commandment I give to you that you love one another just as I have loved you. Now that's intense. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. If you're a performance-based person that thinks that you've got to measure up in order to be accepted by God, then you're going to go, I am never going to be able to do that. Verse 35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. But not just loving one another the way that I have loved you. What he's saying is the thing that sets you apart in this world, your greatest witness to the world, is tapping into the very source of my love for the world and each other. That it runs through you, that you now become conduits of me. Spirit-filled, grace-bought, purpose-driven, great commission sent kingdom people who make disciples of Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. Guys, listen, true repentance, true fruitfulness, it doesn't happen by focusing on the fruit. That's where you get legalism and pride and shame. It happens when you focus on the root, when you focus on the source. So many miss this. Like, so many people think Christianity is about trying hard to be more loving or more joyful or more peaceful or patient or kind or good or faithful or gentle or self-controlled. And that's so often what gets preached, even. 10 ways to be more patient. 5 steps to real peace, your joy, your self-control. I'm not knocking that. We need that. Praise God, right? But hear me. You might be able to tape some fruit on your tree. But if it's disconnected from the root of God's love in Christ, it's a counterfeit. It's a counterfeit of the fruit of the Spirit, and it will rot. The only way to cultivate the kind of God-glorifying, kingdom-advancing gospel fruit in your life is by beholding and receiving and rooting your entire being in the love of God in Christ. Because it's his fruit, ultimately, that's already been produced at the ultimate tree, which is the cross. And when we tap into that, that's what he's after. The only way to cultivate that kind of God-glorifying, kingdom-advancing gospel fruit, again, is by receiving and rooting your entire being, your entire identity in Christ. That's it. That's it. Like, hear me. And there's no shortcuts. There's no, like, it's worship. It's prayer. It's consistently feasting on his word and his gospel community. Letting this be the thing that fertilizes your soul and reminds you of who and whose you are. Even when you fall short. And he says, that's not who you are. Come to me. Receive this grace. But above all, it's remembering and reminding yourself and others of how you got connected to the source in the first place. Because this is the gospel, that God became a man and he lived the life that we couldn't live and he died the death that we deserved to die and he conquered death and the grave and he paved the way through the resurrection. He paid the full price that we owed. He, the only one with enough glory to pay for what we owed, paid it and paid it in full, saying to tetelestai, it is finished at the cross. Paid in full. It's an accounting term. And he conquered the curse of sin and death that our sin demanded. He conquered it, and he paved the way through the resurrection. And he paved the way to eternal life with God the Father. And it's an eternal life that doesn't just start one day when we die. It starts the moment we place our faith and our hope in what Christ did for us at the cross. And then the barrier that sin brought has now been washed in the blood, and he fills us with his Spirit, and he calls us to a new purpose and a new identity, and this is Christianity. And he says, I know you're not perfect, but you are now perfectly loved, and now you no longer need to identify with your sin. You can identify with your Savior. And insofar as you fall short, you can trust in the fact that I have not, and you can stand in that true identity and follow me through any valley. That's the reality. And hear me, guys. The reason I say this every week, if you've been with me for long enough, you know this, is because we never graduate from that. Ever. You just go higher up and deeper into that truth. That's the gospel. This is the gospel that he just draws our roots deeper into. And when we do, he doesn't just change our hearts. He changes our entire identity and purpose. Because the love of God isn't just given to flow to you, it's given to flow through you. Because we've been blessed to be a blessing. So point one, grow deeper in the love of God. And point two, grow wide for the mission of God. See, when you miss God's heart, you'll miss his mission. Like the fig tree had the appearance of godliness, but had denied its power. Like a lampstand with no oil and no flame. Like a religious person without relationship. Jesus said that they were like a cup that had been cleansed on the outside, but on the inside it was still dirty. But this parable isn't designed to condemn. It's a call to return. And again, it's not just about ancient Israel. It was in so many ways. But listen, this is a clear invitation to the church today who inherits and is called to fulfill that covenant role by producing real and eternal fruit by sending our roots deep into Christ. Blessed as a blessing, the light of the world from the neighborhood to the nations. And Jesus warns, as he did to the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2. I don't think she has this slide. It's my fault I didn't give it to her, but so we'll know for next service. Look at that. Look at that. This has been one of those mornings. Okay. Revelation 2, verse 4, it says this. Jesus said this to the church in Ephesus, one of the most doctrinally mature churches in the ancient world. He says, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Every time people hear that, they think it's about salvation because a selfish people is only concerned about what happens to them. But that's not what it's about. It's about being a light to the world. It's about the heart of God. Again, this is more about purpose than salvation. But if we really love the heart of God, that shouldn't matter. If we really love what God loves, then let's run hard after his mission. Amen? But again, that requires that we tap into his heart in the first place. Not to earn salvation, but because we have it. Because we are now children, citizens, abiding in the vine of Christ, a covenant community commissioned to make disciples who make disciples, not just gathering crowds, but turning the crowds into gospel family. And again, praise God for the crowds. But again, we're embracing those crowds into family. Lives leveraged time, talent, and treasure as good stewards of his varied grace poured out for his glory. And that leads now to the final point here. Do all for the glory of God. Do all for the glory of God. Again, this doesn't mean you have to quit your jobs. It doesn't mean you have to do anything different even in your life, but to look at your life and go, God, what have you put in my hands? And how am I operating out of an eternal place of making disciples, whether it's making disciples of my children and my family, in others in our church, in the marketplace, in my school? How am I operating out of an eternal perspective in understanding even what God's heart is for the people around me? And how do I enter into that? That's the prayer. I can't tell you how that works, but I can tell you, like people are like, what's the purpose in my life? Like, what is God calling me to do? He's calling you to make disciples who make disciples of Jesus Christ. That's what he's calling you to do. It's the Great Commission, and it's not just for the pastors. It's for the priesthood of all believers. In fact, I've told you before that my job as a pastor is to equip the saints, that's you, for the work of the ministry. That's why I love it when we have multiple people baptizing people. It's why it's not just because the water's cold. Often, I don't like to get in the water because I do want to do it. I love baptizing people. Trust me, it's my favorite thing in the world to do. But even more, I love it when you baptize other people. That makes my pastor's heart sing, man. Because that means that it's not about one guy other than Jesus Christ. Amen? And so this is what we do. All that we do. This is a 19th century missionary, a guy named C.T. Studd. You gotta love that name. What a name, man. C.T. Studd. And he was. He wrote this. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. It's like the ultimate redemption on YOLO, right? Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. If you don't know, YOLO stands for you only live once. And the reality is that it's true. And what's done on earth does in fact echo in eternity. I'm quoting Maximus right now. The truth is we get one shot at this life and we're called to steward it for God's glory. It's part of why I'm so excited to partner with you here at Risen, at this church, in the gospel. Because even in this room, man, we're seeing so much that God's pouring out with and within so many people, in and through you. And I know that it's just the beginning. So much fruit. And I know the Lord is drawing us deeper and calling us wider. And although, hear me, it's such an honor, it's also not about us. It's for his glory and it's for his kingdom. And as John Piper puts it, that how is it? He's glorified when us, or we're most satisfied in him when he's most glorified in us. Did I get that backwards? He's most glorified in us when he's satisfied. It goes both ways, interchangeably. He's most glorified in you when you're most satisfied in him. And you're most satisfied in him when he's most glorified in you. That's the reality of it. Because when we chase the counterfeits, it leads to destruction. So it's part of why, again, I'm so excited to draw people deeper and call people wider. And I know that he cares more about this even than we do. Back to Matthew 21 and that withered fig tree. It says, when the disciples saw it, verse 20, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? And Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to this fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Now, just to show you how easily we tend to twist this mission in on ourselves and our own agendas, this passage has often been taken out of context to mean that whatever you want, as long as you have faith, you'll get. That's often how it's taken. Then people get disillusioned by what they thought was Christianity, and they say things like, I tried Jesus, and Jesus didn't work for me. And that's because Jesus is not your employee, right? He's the Savior and King of the universe. And so we want to get God on our agendas instead of going, God, what's your agenda? What's your kingdom? So let's look at this passage here again. Is this saying that as long as you believe hard enough in whatever you want that you'll get it? Is that what it's saying? Like, let's let the Bible interpret the Bible. Remember the context here, and it's always key. Again, remember why Jesus curses this fig tree. Remember, it's a picture of how God's people have ignored their purpose and become fruitless by turning to their own idols and preferences in life and away then from God's heart. And so God's mission, God's love. Remember, the fig tree is an image of those covenant people. In fact, the very day before this happens, even in the paragraph before what we just read in Matthew 21, it records that the day before, he cursed the fig tree. Jesus went into the temple. The day before he cursed the fig tree, he goes into the temple, and he finds that the outer court was cluttered with people selling sacrificial animals. Track with me. Jesus rolls in and he flips their tables over and he declares, Matthew 21 verse 3, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. And no, this is not a commentary on capitalism. That's how often people preach it. They're like, oh, the money. No, it's because we're just in a money-obsessed culture. That wasn't what it was about. Listen. This is the commentary. What sets Jesus off was how God's people, whom he had blessed to be a blessing, were again more concerned about their own comforts and preferences than they were God's heart and God's mission. You see, the outer court was designed by God to be the court of the Gentiles. It was the place where the nations who didn't know about God's plan to redeem the world through the coming Messiah could come and see the Lamb of God on display. They could come and witness the gospel message declared. They could see it. They could come and they could pray to the true King of the universe. And so the temple is where God's people would bring sacrifices, sacrificial lambs, to be sacrificed on behalf of their sin. And so the outer court was a place for the nations to come and behold this ceremony. And so it was blatantly all pointing to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, but it was really hard to provide an unblemished lamb back then. really difficult to provide a lamb worthy, unblemished, worthy of sacrifice. Like you had to, in order for it to be ceremonially accepted, you had to separate that lamb from the rest of the flock and care for it personally. Think about this. Like, have you ever seen a lamb? Like a little baby sheep. They are precious. Like, we got a bunch of puppies in my house right now, and they are cute, man. And it's going to be like, they're sold, they're going to other places, you know? And I'm thinking, man, it's going to be tough to let these little rascals go. But the design is very similar to that in the way that God set up the sacrificial system. Because you had to care for these lambs in a way that would provide it to be a worthy sacrifice, which meant that your heart would become attached to it. Because it would be in your home and you would care for it and love it and it would be precious to you. And then that lamb would be placed on an altar and have its throat slit. That was rough. And then you see this and you go, oh, that's because of my sin. You'd feel it at a heart level. It was really uncomfortable to care for it through those pilgrimages to Jerusalem as well, to travel. So people, what did they start doing? They started buying their sacrifices at the temple because it was easier. It was less stress, and there was no real heart connection involved. That's what was cluttering the outer court. God's people, blessed to be a blessing, had cluttered the very platform of their mission with their own comfort and their own disconnected agendas, and God's heart was broken over it. That's why he clears the outer court. That's why he flips those tables over. He wasn't having it, and you can bet that the next morning, which is what happened, the very next morning, he sees the fruitless fig tree, and he was thinking about that cluttered temple. He was thinking about the heart of his father, and he was thinking about his ultimate mission. And when his disciples were amazed at the miraculous withering, he points to a mountain. But it wasn't just any mountain. It was the Mount of Olives. Guys, it was the very mountain on which the kings of old erected those altars to foreign gods. That's where all that idol worship took place. That's where they were squandering their purpose and fruitlessness in an offense to God in going and running to other saviors, lesser saviors. That's what was happening. It was the very same mountain that Jesus, just the day before cursing the fig tree, right, he rides in over that mountain, over the Mount of Olives, and he's going into the triumphal entry. Right before he goes and flips the tables over, he's riding on a donkey and he stops and he weeps over Jerusalem. Starts weeping over it. Luke 19, verse 41, it says, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace.'" Shalom, holistic restoration. That's what that word means. "But now they are hidden from your eyes." It was a mountain that represented separation from God. That's the mountain that he's pointing to. And Jesus said, if you have faith in Christ, you could say to that mountain of separation, be tossed into the sea. Be removed like a dead branch is pruned to make way for new life, or a fruitless fig tree is withered to make room for the vineyard to flourish. And it would be done. Guys, Christ's statement here is about placing our faith in the King and the kingdom. It's about his kingdom coming and his will being done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the kind of faith Jesus desires from us. He's not saying if you believe hard enough to get a Ferrari, it'll be done. I'm not knocking Ferraris. But it's not the context. Big faith to advance his kingdom, to grow his church, to multiply deeper in the love of God, wider for the mission of God, all for the glory of God. That's what he's talking about. Guys, this is why we're so intentional with our hospitality teams. It's why when there's not a hurricane, we have a first-time guest tent out front. It's not a hurricane. It's a little storm. It's nothing. But it's why we make sure that you have a seat in our outer court. That if you're curious or hungry or even want to know Jesus more, that you have a place here. That we've made a space for you here. to come in and see, to make sure that you have a seat in this outer court, a clear view of the gospel. And it's all simply the overflow of being rooted in the heart of the Lord of the harvest. And I'm closing with this, Matthew 9, verse 37. He says this. This is Jesus looks to his disciples. He's looking at the crowds and he says, they're harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And he looks to his disciples and says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. If you're praying to the Lord of the harvest, you'll know his heart and you'll know the things that make for peace. It's the things of the gospel. Like, may we never be, it never be said of risen that God looks at us and says, oh, that you had known the things that make for peace. Like, what if the harvest is plentiful? Like, what if we really are, and I think we are, on the precipice of revival? But what if we don't have hunger for it? What if we're too preoccupied with our own agendas and comforts to engage in the eternal mission of God? They're too satiated by our own self-actualizations and personal kingdom building that we miss the self-sacrificial heart of God. Not this church. Amen? May it never be. And I believe that it is precisely the unified faith on display in worship through our church that God is breathing on in and through us. In so many ways, guys, Risen Church has defied the typical metrics that are even surrounding how long you can enjoy screens not working. We've completely defied it. Being in a situation where, like, this is all of the parking issues and the construction. And I had a pastor come by and they were like, man, it is like a scavenger hunt to find your church. And you're doing all that, it's not, you're doing, we're doing all that we can, praise God, but the Lord is drawing people. And it's because it's God's heart in breaking down and tearing down and setting up every week. And it's God's heart for even the one person to come and hear the gospel and be embraced in the gospel community. That's the point. That's the heartbeat of this church. And I pray it always will be. I also pray that the Lord provides all of those areas for all of those areas. But again, more than anything, may we be sourced and rooted in the heart of God. And make no mistake, lesser saviors and lesser agendas will try to encroach, but we must make him our delight. And so we're going to sing a song in a moment with a simple but very beautiful lyric. My heart will sing no other name. Jesus. Jesus. I love it. He is the true root and foundation. Let's pray.